Thank you. Makes a huge difference, that screen. Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, part 2. Thank you once again to Dr. Shockley for filling in last week. I had another fruitful opportunity in Tampa to minister. And there never seems to be a dull moment around here. Michael and Megan, who have been coming to our church for probably close to a year and a half or 2 years, came to me and said, "We want to get married." And I said, "Fantastic." So we did a few counseling sessions of about 4 weeks. But we actually had a marriage ceremony Friday evening here at Sugarland Bible Church. So there is the happy couple, Mr. and Mrs. Michael Doan. So congratulations to them. I think they're in Jamaica right now, honeymooning, but congratulations to them. And we are in a series of studies through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus. That's one of the reasons I so appreciate the Gospels. The focus is on the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John basically is trying to communicate one central point in this book. He's trying to reveal the true identity of Jesus Christ through his signs. And it's not just a theology lesson, but it's designed to inculcate faith on the part of the listener so that they can believe and consequently receive life or a relationship with God. We have spent a great deal of time in that second major section of the book. There are five major sections of John's Gospel. But we are in that second section of the book, which is a record of Christ's public ministry, revolving around his seven signs and seven long discourses that he gave. And what I want you to see, just as we start off here today, that chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all interconnected. In chapter 8, Jesus makes the claim that he is the light of the world. That is his second great self-identifying statement. He calls himself the great I am there. And then you move from that into chapter 9, where Jesus illustrates the fact that he is the great light of the world. Because in chapter 9, he performs his sixth of seven signs that we have recorded for us, where he gives a man not just physical sight, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, but as you drop down to the end of the chapter and as we have studied, he gives a man not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. So he reaches out to unbelieving Israel and he draws people to himself to believe in him and consequently have spiritual sight. Once they have spiritual sight, they are now part of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. And thus, in John 10, which logically leads from chapter 9, Jesus begins to describe himself as the great shepherd. There is a man that has been plucked out of darkness by Jesus Christ. He is now in the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. And so it's very fitting for John to record Christ's words in John 10 that Jesus is the great shepherd. This is the seventh of seven major discourses that we have studied in John's Gospel. The chapter essentially has two parts to it. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, verses 1 through 21. That's the section that we are in. And then probably beginning next week, the scenery shifts a little bit. And we have a series of events taking place surrounding the Feast of Dedication, which we'll be explaining next week. But this morning, we find ourselves in verses 1 through 21, where Jesus Christ discloses himself as the Good Shepherd. And here is an outline, if you will, of the Good Shepherd discourse. First of all, a metaphor is given. And we've studied that metaphor already in verses 1 through 5, really verses 1 through 6. And this is where Jesus analogizes his relationship to his people as that of a shepherd to the sheep. And by the way, when Jesus calls us sheep, that is not a compliment. Because sheep are some of the most confused and dumb animals on the planet. Sheep will follow each other right off a cliff if you let them. So they need constant guidance, and that is the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. We desperately need a shepherd, whether we realize it or not. But the way it worked in the ancient world is there was a sheepfold, and there were many different sheep in that sheepfold belonging to different owners. And when the owner came and wanted to draw his own sheep out of the sheepfold, he gave a distinctive sound that was unique to him. His sheep recognized him and began to follow him. And that, in essence, is what Jesus is describing relating to his ministry to national Israel back in the first century. There are all sorts of people in Israel, most of them unbelievers. But some of them, Jesus knows, are destined to become believers, and those he calls. And as he calls them, they believe on him, and they are taken out of the sheepfold of Israel into Christ's personal sheepfold. Now, what is this personal sheepfold of Jesus Christ like once you are called out of Israel into Christ's personal sheepfold? Jesus, in verses 7 through 18, explains the metaphor. He explains it as walking through the door. And this is where Jesus in John 10, verses 7 through 10, describes himself as the gate or the door. The way to get into Christ's sheepfold is through Christ. There is no other way in. It's one of the great statements of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And this, may I just say to you, is what puts us out of harmony with the unsaved world. Because the politically correct culture that we find ourselves in today is trying to argue that everybody is on their own path and all paths are equally valid. God is kind of a great big mountain, and you can just choose to get up that mountain, whatever hiking trail you want. If you want to try the Muslim route, that's fine. If you want to try the Hindu route, that's fine. If you want to try the Mormon route, that's fine. And Jesus, in that climate, comes along and he says, I am the door. You cannot get into the sheepfold another way other than Christ. And so we unpack that metaphor as we explained it there in verses 7 through 10. And now as we move this morning into verses 11 through 18, he uses a second metaphor to describe what life is like in his personal sheepfold. And this is where Jesus reveals himself as the Good Shepherd. Now we can outline verses 11 through 18 this way. Verse 11, the first part of the verse, Jesus in chapter 10 calls himself the Good Shepherd. He claims that title for himself. And then what follows in the second part of verse 11, all the way through verse 18, are the reasons why he is the Good Shepherd. He articulates for us a fourfold defense, if you will, as to why he and he alone is uniquely qualified to be the Good Shepherd. But first of all, notice, if you will, verse 11, and notice the claim that Jesus makes. Notice, if you will, verse 11, we read these words. Of course, Jesus is speaking. I am the Good Shepherd. Now, all the way through John's gospel, Jesus is making all sorts of I am claims. He's claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world. Earlier in this chapter, we saw the claim that he is the gate or the door. And now we run into Christ's fourth major I am statement, where he calls himself the Good Shepherd. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, which is a verse we close with typically when we read the benediction, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the Great Shepherd. Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, calls Jesus the Chief Shepherd. But you'll notice that Jesus here is not calling himself the Great Shepherd or the Chief Shepherd. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. The Greek word kalos is the word for good. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. Now we ask ourselves, well, what makes him good? What makes him special? What makes his ministry unique? How can he claim the title for himself, the Good Shepherd? How can he say that those in his flock, those in his personal sheepfold, are it relates to the fact that they are his sheep, and he is the Good Shepherd over those sheep? How could Christ make such a statement? The reason why Christ will make such a statement is given at the second part of verse 11, all the way through verse 18. And what we'll see are four reasons why Jesus can make the awesome claim that he is our Good Shepherd. So here are the four reasons as we move into verses 11 through 18. The first reason why Jesus is the Good Shepherd is because, number one, because of his extreme commitment to the welfare of the sheep. There is nobody more committed to his sheep than the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And this begins to be explained in the second part of verse 11. The Good Shepherd, notice what it says, lays down his life for the sheep. The Greek word for life there is psuche. From the word psuche, we get the word psych or psychology. And it has to do with someone's inner being. I'm not talking about psychology the way Sigmund Freud defined the term. He was an individual that knew nothing about God. It's evident from his writings. That's how he thought. I'm talking about psychology in the true sense of the word, the study of life and the study of the soul. Psuche is this idea of one's total being. And Jesus here proclaims that he is the Good Shepherd who lays down his total being or life for the sheep. Now, this shepherd-sheep metaphor that he is explaining was well understood in the first century world. But this idea of a shepherd laying down his life volitionally for his sheep was unheard of. Why is that? Because most shepherds intended to live and continue on living to help the sheep. Once the shepherd dies, they're of not much value, are they, to the sheep. Sometimes a shepherd would die, and that perhaps had to do with an accidental death or something of this nature. But this idea where a shepherd dies specifically for the sheep was unheard of. And how different the ministry of Jesus Christ is, who came for the specific purpose to die for the sheep. There can't be a higher commitment of a shepherd to his sheep than his willingness to die on their behalf. Now, we have today those who try to argue a theological doctrine called limited atonement. This is an idea that comes out of what we would call five-point Calvinism. And limited atonement is the idea within five-point Calvinism that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Jesus Christ only died for the sheep. He did not die for the entire world. And a limited atonement advocate will gravitate towards a passage like verse 11, where it says, look, Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. And they will say he laid down his life only for the sheep and not for the entire world. May I just say to you that that is an interesting idea, but I do not think it is biblically true, nor do I think it is biblically accurate. Because John, in his writings, knows how to use the word alone. It's the Greek word monos, where we get the word monopoly, or by itself. For example, that word alone is used in John 8 and verse 9. It says, and Jesus was left alone. John, if he wanted to communicate this idea that the death of Jesus Christ was only for God's people, he could have used the word alone. John would have recorded the word alone, and yet it does not say that. So this is not to be taken as a exclusive statement. If you want to know who Christ died for, you have to read John's other book. Did not John write five books? The Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And in 1 John 2 and verse 2, we read these words, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the what? The whole world. The death of Jesus Christ benefits those who have trusted in him, but the blood that was spilled by Jesus Christ was for the entire world. The entire world, because of what Jesus has done, is savable. Every single human being on planet Earth is savable. Now, they don't become saved until they fulfill the condition that God has ordained, which is to believe. But every single human being, it doesn't matter what country they're in, it doesn't matter their religion or their color or their creed or their background or their socioeconomic status or what language they speak, every single human being is savable. And so a passage like this is not designed to be an exclusive statement. Jesus is simply speaking of his personal relationship with his own sheep, and he begins to explain here that his death and the blood that was spilled is for them. But John's other writings tell us it was not only for them, it was for the sins of the entire world. But you'll notice how committed this man Jesus Christ is to his sheep. His willingness to enter into human history and lay down his life on behalf of his sheep. In contrast to that are the false religious leaders. Notice what Jesus says as he compares himself to the false religious leaders. He says in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus sacrifices for the sheep, but there is someone that he calls here the hireling, the hired hand, who was never really a shepherd that God ordained. He's never really a shepherd that God called into existence. He is not interested in feeding the flock of God. He is interested in fleecing the flock of God. He is not interested in sacrificing for the people of God. Rather, he is interested in taking what he can from God's people. This hireling is not a shepherd. He never was divinely authorized by God. He is not, as Jesus says in these verses, the owner of the sheep. What makes Jesus the owner of the sheep? He is the owner of the sheep in the truest sense because these are sheep that God has entrusted to God the Son. God the Father has entrusted these sheep to God the Son. John 6 and verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus was the true owner of these sheep that he is speaking of because they had been given to him from above, from the Father above. And yet there was someone there masquerading as a shepherd who was not a true shepherd. And you know he is not a true shepherd because he is not willing to sacrifice on behalf of the sheep. When the wolf comes, not if, when the danger comes, the hireling quickly runs away because the hireling is in the business of self-preservation. And when his position or authority is challenged in any way or is threatened, he runs away and leaves the sheep unprotected because he is not a true shepherd. Jesus, by contrast, is the true shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, unlike these Pharisees who were in the business of being hirelings or not true shepherds of God. And this is something that every young minister, aspiring minister, needs to be warned about. Because there are churches out there that are really not interested in having a shepherd. A shepherd is someone who can direct the traffic of the church to guide, graze, and guard the flock. There are churches that really aren't interested in a shepherd. They're interested in someone who can sort of keep the Lawrence Welk music playing, keep the activities going, maybe give a little speech every once in a while, 10 to 15 minutes, you know, keep it short and keep it happy and keep it positive. Because the main thing that we need in this church is we need sort of like a cruise director, somebody who kind of keeps everything moving, and everybody happy and everybody juggling, but there is no actual direction that the shepherd is imposing, if I could use that term, or putting upon his congregation. And so there are churches just like that. They're not interested in spiritual direction. They're interested in just keeping things happy and moving along. And one of the things that attracted me to Sugarland Bible Church when the elders hired me at that church is the chairman of the elder board at the time, Earl Chandler, who's sitting right here in the front, said to me very clearly, this church has gotten away from God. And what this church needs is a strong pastor teacher. And I immediately heard that and I felt, aha, finally a church that's looking for an actual shepherd rather than simply a hireling. But Jesus Christ is that ultimate shepherd, unlike the false shepherds that were never authorized by God. Jesus is so self-sacrificing in his role as shepherd that he gives up volitionally for the sheep. And that then becomes the model for pastors. Peter knew something about shepherding. The Lord told Peter three times, did he not, at the end of John 21, to either feed or tend my lambs. And Peter, regarding shepherding, would write these words in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving an example to the flock. Just as Jesus is selfless in his shepherding, that is how God's under-shepherds are supposed to function as well. They are supposed to be true shepherds that guide, graze, and guard the flock. But they are not to be interested in personal things, sordid gain. But they are to sacrifice for the flock, just as the way the Lord Jesus modeled for us. Is Jesus the good shepherd? Can you find a better shepherd than Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. The answer to the first question is yes, he is the good shepherd. Why does he take the title good shepherd for himself? Because of his extreme devotion and commitment to the sheep. But there is a second reason, if you will, why Jesus rightfully takes the title the Good Shepherd. Number two, not only is he extremely committed and devoted to the sheep, verses 11 through 13, but number two, he is intimate with the sheep. You'll notice this imagery that's used all the way through here. The sheep know my name. I know their name. Things of that nature. It's not a crowd. You're not a face lost in a sea of humanity in Christ's sheepfold. He knows you personally. He knows your needs. He knows your wants. He knows the things that will help you. He knows the things that will destroy you. He knows you on a very personal, intimate basis. In fact, he knows you far better than you know yourself. And this is what begins to be explained to us in verses 14 and 15. Notice, if you will, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. Now he is repeating there what he said back in verse 11. In verse 11, he called himself the good shepherd and gave the first reason why he is the good shepherd. Unlike the Pharisees, he has an extreme devotion and commitment to the sheep. But you'll notice again, he calls himself the good shepherd, and now he gives a second reason why he is the good shepherd. Another facet of his role as good shepherd comes out. And that is, number two, his intimacy with the sheep. His personal intimacy with the sheep on a person-by-person basis. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 14. Notice what he says. I know my own, and my own know me. And what he is saying there is, once you enter Christ's sheepfold by faith alone, you will know him, and he will know you. The Greek word for know here is the Greek word ginosko. And we look at a word like that and we think, in Western terms, we think to know means to acquire data, to acquire facts, to acquire information. You have to fill your mind with a certain amount of information to function on a job, to pass an exam, or things of that nature, to pass a performance appraisal review. But the word ginosko includes facts, but it's far deeper than data processing. The word ginosko speaks of personal intimacy. Facts and data are an important part of that, but they are not the sole package of this word ginosko. Tenney, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says this: to know ginosko in this Gospel connotes more than cognizance of mere facts. It implies a relationship of trust and intimacy. You will know Jesus Christ through personal trust and faith and intimacy in his sheepfold, and he will know you in just the same way. It is very interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, the translation of the New King James Version puts it this way, of Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife. Now it's not talking about them getting together and swapping recipes and, you know, what's your favorite color and things like that. Because Genesis 4:1 goes on and says, now Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Oh, there's more going on here. And bore Cain. To know in the Bible is analogized to the deepest level of intimacy that you can have with another human being, physically, spiritually, and emotionally within marriage. Spouses testify constantly that I know, particularly the ladies, my wife says this, by the way, quite a bit, I know you better than you know yourself. That is the type of idea within this concept of ginosko, or know. The word know is analogized to the most intimate physical relationship you can have with another being on planet Earth, the sexual relationship within marriage. Ginosko, that's the idea. Jesus says, I know them and they know me. I am very intimate with them, the highest form of intimacy possible, and they are intimate with me. That's why the scripture uses the husband and wife, groom and bride analogy as Jesus articulates his relationship to the church in Ephesians chapter 5. This is why the book of James chapter 4 and verse 4 analogizes straying away from Christ doctrinally and spiritually to adultery. James 4 and verse 4 says, you adulterous people, He's not speaking there of obviously physical adultery, but it's what we do to the heart of Jesus, who is so intimate with us, when we stray from Him. It would be the same as if your spouse strayed within marriage. We don't fully contemplate the wounding that we do to the heart of God when we stray from Him. Think if you came home and your spouse confessed to infidelity within marriage. Think how damaged you would be. Think how wounded you would be. And yet that is what we do to God when we stray from His way and His path and His truth for us. This is an image that's developed all the way through the Bible. With Israel, it was husband and wife. With the church, it's bride and groom. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd because I am intimate with my sheep. And then it goes on in verse 15, and it describes this level of intimacy. Notice, if you will, verse 15. It says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What kind of intimacy is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? What kind of intimacy is He revealing here? He's talking about the intimacy that eternally exists between two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Think of the relationship that the two of them have. Think of the intimacy that the two of them have. Think about that eternally existent relationship between those two, God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus is telling us that just as I am intimate with my Father and my Father is intimate with me, that is how intimate I want to be with my sheep. Not just as a class or as a group, but as them, as each of them on an individual basis. It's the highest form of intimacy you can have in the spiritual realm. Even as the Father knows me, that's the word gnosko again, and I know the Father. He's used the word gnosko in verse 14, describing the intimacy that He wants with His sheep. And then He says it's the same kind of intimacy, the word gnosko is repeated, verse 15, that I have with my Father and my Father has with me. And then verse 15 sort of wraps up with this statement, and it's a repetition from what came earlier. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Why is Jesus the good shepherd? He is the good shepherd, number one, because of His sacrificial commitment to the sheep. He is the good shepherd, and that was revealed, by the way, in verses 11 through 13. Number two, He is the good shepherd because of His intimacy with His own sheep. This is what it is like in the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. This is what happens to you when you trust Christ and enter through the door, which is Jesus Christ, into the sheepfold of Jesus. Not only do you have a shepherd who is committed to you to the point of death, but you have a shepherd who wants to be very intimate with you as well. But there is a third reason why this title, Good Shepherd, rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. There's a third reason as to why Christ rightfully claimed this title for Himself in John chapter 10 and verse 11 and also in verse 14. The third reason why He is the Good Shepherd is number three, He wants to reach out to other sheep. He's not simply satisfied with the sheep that He has. He probably could be satisfied with them. But He wants to reach out to others. There are others that are traveling through life in a disillusioned and wearied state, and they desperately need His shepherding influence as well. He is not just thinking about His own sheep, but He's thinking about those that will enter His sheepfold. And this begins to be described in verse 16. Notice what it says. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must, not I should, but I have to, I must, verse 16, bring them in. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become, notice this language very carefully, one flock, not two flocks, one flock with one shepherd. Essentially what Jesus has done up to this point in His ministry is He's drawn people who were unbelievers to believe in him out of the giant sheepfold of national Israel. Most of his followers at this point, I would say all of them, all of those that are in his sheepfold are Jews, Jewish believers. But then he begins to talk about other sheep, sheep that are different from the sheepfold of Israel. And I believe he's talking about, at this point, the Gentiles outside of Israel who would eventually believe in Jesus Christ. He's talking not just about Jewish believers, but he's talking about a great movement of God where he would not just reach out to Israel and draw sheep, but he would reach out to the entire planet. And he would draw people from all ethnic backgrounds to augment or to supplement or to come alongside the Jewish believers that are already in his fold. Gentiles outside of Israel who would eventually believe in Jesus Christ. Cornelius would be one such individual. In the book of Acts, all of the converts up until Acts chapter 10 are Jewish, but suddenly a Gentile gets saved. A man named Cornelius. And the Jews were so shocked that a Gentile could get saved that they had to have a council meeting about it to ascertain if it was true or not. And Peter travels to that council meeting and he says, "Yes, Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and his household, who are Gentiles, are now believers in Jesus Christ." And you keep tracking the trajectory of this, particularly when Paul launches out in his first missionary journey into southern Galatia from Antioch in Acts 13 and 14. The Gentiles, that would be the non-Jews, start becoming saved or believers in Jesus Christ in droves. And what has happened is the Gentile population of the church over the last 2,000 years has eclipsed the Jewish population of the church. The church started off all as Jewish believers. But then Cornelius is saved, and then Paul moves off onto his first missionary journey, and then from that the second journey, and then the third journey, and then his trip to Rome. And suddenly the Gentile believers are all becoming believers or saved, just as the Jews were at the beginning. This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, but I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one shepherd with one flock." Just as this blind man came to faith and received his spiritual sight, that same process is going to happen to the Gentile world once the gospel gets outside of the borders of Israel. Verse 16, therefore, is one of the few hints that we have in any of the gospel writers of a coming church age. The gospel writers and Christ himself vaguely hint at a coming church age, but that really is not their focus. Their focus is on the life of Christ in the nation of Israel. But there would come a shift at this church. We call it a dispensational shift, a change in house rules, where the Gentiles would suddenly become saved in droves. And essentially what happened is the nation of Israel, not every Jew, but the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Of course there was a remnant of Jews that believed, but it was always a smaller group. But the nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ. They exclaimed in John 19, I think it's around verse 15, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so what did God do? By the way, God was not caught off guard by this, because he always knew that he would be raising up the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says that the church is part of the eternal purpose of God. It just was never revealed. But God, who is not caught off guard by this, took the nation of Israel and temporarily put them on the shelf. Now, you'll notice I use the word temporarily, because this church does not teach the doctrine of replacement theology. Replacement theology is the doctrine which says that the church is now the new Israel. God is finished with national Israel. All of the blessings that God gave to Israel have been transferred to the church. God will never move his hand upon national Israel again. We become the inheritors of all of Israel's blessings. Parenthesis, the curses we will not take. Thank you very much. We will leave those behind with the Jewish people. So it's very selective how this doctrine is argued. We at this church do not believe in replacement theology. Yes, the primary people of salvation history today is and are the church, consisting of some Jews, but primarily Gentiles. But that does not mean that God has somehow abrogated or forgotten his promises to the Jewish people. After the rapture of the church, God will put his hand back on national Israel, bring them to faith in a period of time that we call the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation period, and he will fulfill every promise and covenant that he has ever made to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That day is coming, but that day is not now. In the present time, Israel is under a cloud of discipline to a certain extent. They have been blinded to the truth, and now God is working in the church. Israel's promises in the present age have been postponed, not canceled. And because God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself, he raised up, beginning in Acts 2, a new man called the body of Christ, or the church of Jesus Christ, consisting of both Gentiles and Jews together in one new man who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Who represents the church? The church consists of all of those who in the present time are trusting in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. They become part of this new flock that Jesus is hinting at here. They become part of this new man. Gentiles seem to be predominant in this church, but there are Jewish believers in this church as well. And this is the group of people that God has been working through in history for the last 2,000 years. This is a period of time that the Apostle Paul called a mystery, or the age of the church. It began in Acts 2. And the earthly mission of the church will be wrapped up with the future rapture of the church. And once that occurs, God will put his hand back on unbelieving Israel, bring the remnant to faith, and fulfill his covenantal promises to them. But that time is not now. That time is yet future. In the interim, God is working through this new flock. If you want to read about this new flock, particularly when he says one flock with one shepherd, you would read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul describes it in great detail. You would read Ephesians 3 and verse 6, which says that the Gentiles, watch this, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What is happening in this present age? Jews that have trusted in Jesus Christ in this age and Gentiles who have trusted in Christ in this present age have now been brought into one new flock and one with one shepherd, and this is called the church. I want you to see very clearly that it says one shepherd and one flock. In this age, we don't have two flocks. We don't have a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here. It specifically says one flock. Now, I understand very well that there are churches that begin to be set up for the purpose of bringing out the Jewish roots of Christianity. And I am about 110% cheerleader of that, because we as Gentiles have obscured, in many instances, some of the ancient Hebrew roots of our faith. And I am completely on board with congregations and groups that want to bring those things out. But at the end of the day, all of us, no matter where we worship, are part of one flock under one shepherd, the age of the church, called the Church of Jesus Christ, not two churches. Why is Jesus Christ qualified to be this good shepherd? What gives Jesus Christ the right to be called the good shepherd? Number one, he has an extreme commitment and devotion to the sheep. Number two, he is intimate with the sheep. And number three, he has a desire to reach out, a reference to coming Gentile believers, to other sheep. Now, there's a fourth and final reason as to why Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Good Shepherd. Why this title, Good Shepherd, rightly and uniquely should fall upon Jesus Christ. Number four. The fourth and final reason why he is the Good Shepherd is because of his voluntary death. He would die volitionally. And that's described in verses 17 and 18. It's not like the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was animal sacrifices. How much choice did the innocent animal have in the whole matter? If he was picked, or that animal was picked as a sacrifice, the lamb could not put his hand up and say, you know what, I don't want to go through with this. It's like taking your dog to the veterinarian. You don't ask the dog's permission, do you? You just do what has to be done. And so these animals, in many cases under the Old Covenant, were unsuspectingly whisked off into death. But Jesus is different. He volitionally, voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. It's one thing to die, but it's another thing to die with the purpose in mind that you're going to die. In other words, it's one thing to be accidentally killed. It's quite another thing to come into the world with the objective to die, to do it all on a voluntary, volitional basis, and that is what Jesus is describing there in verses 17 and 18. Notice verse 17. Notice what it says. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. Now, at first, verse 17 is very troubling because it looks like conditional love. I thought God, the Father, unconditionally loved the Son. Why then does it say he loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep? There is something called unconditional love that goes to all people from God, but there is something else called special love. There is a special love or a special favor resting from God on the person who is obedient to the things of God. God loves all people, but those that are obedient to him, coming to faith in his Son and then making progress in their practical sanctification, are meriting of a special kind of love. We might call this special kind of love fellowship. That's one of the reasons I wanted to open our communion service this morning with a private confession of sins. Not to get folks saved. You can't be more saved than you already are. But to restore any broken fellowship that we might have with Jesus Christ. You see, unconfessed sin does not alter our position. But it can damage moment-by-moment intimacy, fellowship, and blessing with Jesus Christ. The Father had a special love for Jesus Christ that is beyond the unconditional love going to all people. It was a special kind of love he had for the Son because the Son was committed to fulfilling the will of the Father even to the point of personal death. You've got two kids in your house, or three kids in your house, or four kids in your house. And they're all your children, aren't they? You love them all equally. But the child that is obedient, the child that does his or her tasks, the child that follows through with the instructions that mom and dad give, is it not true that that child is entitled to special privileges within the household that the others are not? The love of God unconditionally goes to all of us. Just as a parent unconditionally loves all of their children, but those that obey are entitled to additional blessings and privileges. It's this special love that Jesus Christ received from God the Father because Jesus Christ was committed to obedience, to fulfilling the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life. Now don't leave out the last part of verse 17. So that I might take it again. Take it up again. Speaking there of his resurrection. See, it's one thing to die. All of us will if we are not the rapture generation. The mortality rate is still 100%, is it not? It is appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. All of us will die. It's one thing to die. It's an entirely different matter to come into the world predicting your own death and your bodily resurrection from the dead and then actually fulfilling your promise. This is why we worship this man, Jesus Christ. No other figure who has entered into human history has ever done such a thing. No one has come into the world to die, predicted they will die, predicted their resurrection from the dead, and actually rose from the dead. Jesus Christ, therefore, is in a class all by himself. He is the unique God-man. This is what makes Jesus Christ different. The empty tomb is a uniqueness of Jesus Christ that you will find in no one else in human history. And his bodily resurrection from the dead, the fact that he pulled this off, validates or authenticates every word he ever spoke. And he continues on, and we look at verse 18. It says, No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. You see the volitional aspect of it. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, he says, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Don't get this idea that Jesus Christ was surprised, overpowered, overwhelmed by his detractors and his enemies. And by the way, as we are studying this gospel, we see that he had many enemies that wanted him to die prematurely. But Jesus was not overwhelmed and surprised by these enemies. He died right down to his death on his time schedule, not theirs. Why? Because he was the one that ultimately had authority over his death and his future resurrection from the dead. This is why there are so many references in John's gospel to people wanting to pick up stones to kill Jesus Christ, but somehow Jesus Christ miraculously escapes through the crowd. You see that at the very end of John chapter 8 and verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why could they not kill him right then and there? Because his death was to occur on his time schedule and not theirs. He was not surprised or overwhelmed or overpowered by his adversaries, but his death was completely voluntary. Unlike that animal in the Old Testament system that was killed against his own will, Jesus Christ volitionally laid down his life. Now, there is a teaching today which goes something like this. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, now his incarnation is his enfleshment, how he added to eternally existent deity, humanity. He is the unique God-man. We use the word incarnation to describe that. Incarnation simply means enfleshment. You recognize the word carne in incarnation. Chili con carne, for example. Not speaking in tongues here. This is Spanish, last time I checked. I did have Spanish back as a sophomore in high school, but I do remember chili con carne, right? Chili with meat. We recognize the word carnivorous as a meat eater. The incarnation is the enfleshment of Jesus Christ. Now, we have those today who argue that Jesus, when he enfleshed himself, when he added to eternally existent deity alongside of it humanity, that he gave up or he emptied himself. The word for emptying in Philippians 2 is the word kenosis, emptying. He emptied himself of his attributes. He emptied himself of his capacity to perform miracles. And so then you ask these people that believe this doctrine, then how did Jesus perform his various miracles? And they will say he did every single miracle under the power of the Spirit. Or he did every single miracle under the direction or the authority of God the Father, because he had no independent miracle-working capacity beyond that, thanks to his incarnation. And may I just say to you that that's an interesting doctrine, but it is flatly contradicted by this verse. Did Jesus perform some miracles under the power of the Spirit or under the power of the Father? Yes, he did, and I could show you if we had time, chapter and verse, which teaches that. But this is not saying, and the Bible is not saying, that in his kenosis or in his incarnation, he'd emptied himself of his attributes or his miracle-working powers. What then did Jesus empty himself of? Not his attributes, not his deity, not his ability to perform miracles, but he emptied himself of the independent exercise of those things. He had them, but he submitted those things to the will of God the Father. There are things that Jesus Christ does, particularly in this gospel and other gospels, where it's very clear he performs a miracle, not through the power of the Father or the Holy Spirit, but through his own attributes, which he was allowed to exercise when the Father allowed it. You remember John 1 and verse 48. Nathanael said to him, remember Nathanael under the fig tree? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I, through omniscience, saw you." It doesn't say the Spirit empowered Jesus to see Nathanael. It doesn't say the Father empowered Jesus to see Nathanael. Jesus simply says, "I saw you." In other words, the attribute was still his, but it was under the direction of God the Father. He did not independently exercise that attribute beyond the Father's discretion. This is why when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the temptation was aimed at Christ. Use your miracle-working powers to do something independent of the Father. Do not respect this idea that you have surrendered independent exercise of those powers. Use those now. And Satan is seeking to drive a wedge in the Godhead. Luke 4 and verse 3 says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" The devil himself recognized that Jesus could perform such a miracle, but he also recognized that Jesus in his kenosis or in his incarnation surrendered the independent exercise of that attribute, and the devil is trying to break that bond and drive a wedge in the Godhead. And yet Jesus never exercised his capacity to perform a miracle or an attribute independent of God the Father, and you see this very clearly in the second part of verse 18 towards the end. "This commandment I received from the Father." Why is Jesus Christ the Good Shepherd? He is the Good Shepherd because he will voluntarily and volitionally lay down his life for his sheep. And consequently, when he exercises that role of death and resurrection, he's doing it through his own ability, but under the permission and the direction of God the Father. Is this man, Jesus Christ, a good shepherd? I would submit to you that very clearly he is. He claims to be the good shepherd in verse 11, and that claim is made a little bit later in this paragraph as well. And then in verses 11 through 14, he gives four reasons why he is the good shepherd. He is unique as the good shepherd because of his commitment to the sheep, verses 11 through 13, because of his intimacy with the sheep, ginosko, verses 14 and 15, because of his desire to reach out to other sheep, i.e. the Gentile church, which are outside of his sheepfold, and finally, number four, because of the voluntary death that he would incur on behalf of his sheep and the world as a whole. I hope at least we're seeing this much in John's gospel, that this man, Jesus Christ, is one of a kind. He is the type of individual that you can trust your life to, and you can enter that sheepfold, and he can be your good shepherd. The question is, how do you do that? You do that through something that we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live. He came into the world to die a horrific death for our sins, which we could never pay back. His bodily resurrection from the dead, as we have seen this morning, is the great validation or vindication of everything that Jesus claimed about himself. And following his resurrection from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the Father's right hand, he orchestrates the work of the church, which has been hinted at there in verse 16, all over the world. He is the shepherd of this one flock that we call the church. And he has entrusted to the church many tasks. But the most important thing he has entrusted to the church and empowered the church to preach is the gospel, which is the good news. The good news is not what we do for God. It is what God, the second member of the Trinity, has done for us. And we simply rest in it by way of faith. We become Christians not by trying harder or working or striving in the human nature in any sense, but simply trusting, which is another word for saying believing, in what Jesus Christ, the shepherd and the Savior, has done for us. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men and women of their need for Jesus Christ, to convict them of the greatest sin that we commit against God, unbelief. And as the Spirit, no doubt, is here this morning, this afternoon, convicting many people of their need for Christ, our admonition to you is simply to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and to trust as best you know how in this man, Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Stop trusting in other things for the safekeeping of your soul, whether it be your denomination, your parents, your good works, but trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. It's something you can do right now, even as I am speaking. You don't have to give money to do it, walk an aisle to do it, raise a hand to do it. It's something between you and the Lord. And if you have done it and are doing it on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If the gospel is new to you and it's something that you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. But it is the most critical issue of a person's life. Are they going to trust in Jesus Christ or not? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this ancient passage related to the shepherd and the sheep. We're grateful for the things that it reveals to us about who your Son is. Help us to be mindful of these things this week as we walk with you. Help us to reach out to others this week and tell others about you so that they can become members of the sheepfold as well. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, I hope you'll stick around for lunch. The lunch, like the gospel, is free. So come on to the fellowship room and partake with us. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And our Father, we thank you for the food that we are to receive. Help it to be a wonderful time of fellowship. And thank you for your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.